Well, we are blessed today to hear the ministry of Pastor Kerry Schmidt. Kerry grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. He, as a young boy, came to Christ through the ministry of Lebanon Baptist Church. As a young man, attended the Wiles Christian Camp. He surrendered to the ministry, went off to Bible college, and then for 22 years he served as the assistant and associate pastor at the Lancaster Baptist Church in Lancaster, California. And 7.5 years ago, he and his wife Dana moved to Newington, Connecticut, where he has now been pastoring the Emmanuel Baptist Church during that time. I've always had a great appreciation for Kerry for lots of reasons. One is that he is a very thoughtful writer, and God has gifted him and skilled him in that area. So he has written about 12 different books. Probably, as far as in my lifetime, he wrote a little gospel book called, it's Two Religions, isn't it? What's it?
Done.
That's right, Done. So I call it Two Religions because actually I took his book and I wrote a sermon off of it, and I actually preached it better than he does. And so it actually was one of the best gospel presentations I've ever heard. And I know, how many copies have y'all have made of it? Thousands. About a million of them. So it's really a wonderful book. And I've always appreciated his ability to take the most important truths and put them in very clear and practical ways. He's also a songwriter, and when we were in the ministry of evangelism, we sang and recorded one of his songs. And so Kerry and his wife Dana have been blessed with 3 children, and they've been involved in 30 years of ministry, and I think you'll be blessed by his ministry of the Word of God today.
Well, good morning. You guys ready to get to work? I want to say hi to all my friends out there, but I don't know where you guys are sitting. So if you're one of my friends, hi. Hey, open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 14. I want to thank Dr. Pettit for the opportunity to be here, and just consider it a real privilege. I'm really thankful for the opportunity. I pray that something I say will make sense to you and be an encouragement to you. This is a great theme, the God of all comfort. It's a heavy theme. And I don't like heaviness. I don't like hard stuff. I tend to laugh my way through life. So even if I take a heavy theme and laugh a little bit, are we okay with that? You guys got to talk to me. Okay, good. Okay. But I'm really glad for the opportunity to be here. Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to tell you the story. We'll read it in a moment. I'm going to tell you a little bit about how God used this story in my life and speak out of some things he's done in my life. And hopefully that will encourage you in your life and on your journey. I will tell you this from the outset. You are going to need the comfort of God. And you already do, and I know I'm speaking to a room full of people in different stages and different places in life. But before too long, you're going to desperately need everything that's preached and shared during a conference like this, talking about God's comfort and God's strength in your life. And I love the song we just heard because he will be with you, and he will prove himself faithful to you if you hold on to him and know that you're being held by him. And so we're going to jump into Matthew 14. The title of the message is Be of Good Cheer, and I pray that it will be an encouragement to you. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. I'll read the text and then pray and then jump into what God's put on my heart to share with you. Follow along with me, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side. I need you to kind of, in your mind, mark down, he constrained them. So he sent them into this ship while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Hey, read verse 27 out loud with me. I love this verse. Ready? Go. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. Peter was nuts to go to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the privilege we have to gather this morning. I don't know most of these students. I know many of them have faced deep trials and significant hardships. I know of some friends of mine in the room right now that are in the middle of really deep valleys. And they desperately need your comfort and to know what this God of all comfort, what this phrase means, and what this idea of being of good cheer, what it really means. And then there are those in the room, maybe, that they haven't or are not presently facing some deep trial or hardship or sense of loss. And so this is preparatory, this is preemptive. This is foundational. This conference will pour into the foundation of their lives and their faith and their theology, a theology of suffering, a theology of understanding that in this world we will have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer. And God, I pray that you would guard my words and guide my words and let me be an encouragement and a source of strength. Let your word speak in this moment to our hearts very deeply, and I pray that you would do the work that you want to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going on about 9 years ago that this story I'm going to share with you began to unfold, the personal story I'm going to share with you. I was 41, and really at a good time of life. My kids were coming into college. My youngest was coming into junior high. My wife and I had been married now at that point 21, 22 years, and we were starting to figure out how marriage worked. I tell all the young brides, he can become a good husband. We can become good husbands. Just give us a couple of decades. We need time to learn. And the place I was serving had grown, and ministry was good, and lots of good relationships, and God was evident in all of these things. And I was having some health trials, some just strange things, and I thought I was maybe having some allergies or something. And we were on vacation, summer of, I think, 2010. And I said to my wife, when I get back, I'm going to go to the allergist and get this taken care of. And so Late August, I went to the allergist, and the allergist looked at me and said, "This isn't allergies." And I left going, "He doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, I'm probably allergic to my wife's chicken recipe or something." And not that she cooks all that many much chicken, but I got home. I told her it's not allergies. I scheduled a physical. I went in, saw the doctor. I had these lymph nodes under my arm and on my neck that were kind of swollen. They'd kind of go up and down. Don't worry if you got a swollen lymph node right now. That happens when your body's fighting an infection. But these had stayed the same for a number of months and were kind of getting a little concerning to me. And so I went in for this physical. This Russian guy was examining me, and he said he felt these lymph nodes. He said, "You need to go have a CAT scan." I said, "Okay." And I'm just kind of bouncing my way through this. I don't do cancer. I minister to people with cancer. That's my role. And so I went in for my CAT scan a week later on a Monday morning, and Monday night about 9 o'clock the phone rings, and it's the same doctor, this Russian man who spoke with a real thick accent, some broken English, and my wife picked up the phone. She comes in, she's as white as a ghost, and she looks at me and hands me the phone. She says, "It's the doctor." And now what doctor calls you at 9 o'clock at night and says, "Hey, everything's good"? It just doesn't happen. And so I grabbed the phone and I ran upstairs as fast as I could and shut the door and locked it to the bedroom, trying to beat my wife into the bedroom. And she's pounding on the door like, "Let me in." And so I let her in, and I get on the phone to this guy. I didn't want anybody to know what this conversation was going to be. So this guy begins to tell me, he says, "You have, your CAT scan came back, you have masses in your lungs. We're referring you to hematology oncology." And he's really in a hurry to hang up the phone. And I'm like, "Time out, wait, don't hang up this phone. Did you just say that I have masses in my lungs?" He said, no, "In between your lungs." Now that's a big difference, by the way. And I said, "Okay, in between my lungs." And he said, "Yes, you have 5 masses in your chest. One of them is about the size of your fist." And he said, "We're referring you to hematology oncology." I said, "What do you think this is? I got to go. Bye." And he literally hung up the phone. I looked at my wife. I said, "Well, I've really got some serious allergies to your chicken recipes." I said, I got masses in between my lungs. Okay, so there's this panicky moment of, it just seizes you, this news. And that night, I'm just laying there wide awake, and my brain's racing. I got masses in between my lungs. What am I going to do now? It's not like, you know, you can go to Walgreens and fix this. And so he told me to schedule an appointment. 2 days later, we had an appointment with my primary care doctor, who's a friend of mine. And we're sitting in his office Wednesday night about 5:30, and he's looking at this thing, and I still think these people don't know what they're talking about. I'm still allergic to something. And he sits there, and I said, "Okay, what's the best case and a worst case scenario?" And he says, "Well, best case, this would be Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is a form of cancer that's really relatively treatable. Worst case, this would be some other form of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is it's just a mixed bag depending on what it is." And I said, "So wait a minute, you're saying best case cancer, worst case cancer?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'm like 95% sure that you have cancer." And he said, "I'm very sorry." So Dana's sitting next to me, and he said, "If it's Hodgkin's, there's about a 95% survivability chance, and if it's non-Hodgkin's, it's maybe 30% depending on the kind." And he said, that can vacillate wildly. He said, "But we'll refer you, and the cancer doctors will take over." And he basically said, You're not going to know for about a month or so. They're going to put you through all kinds of tests." We walked out of that room. We had sent our kids to church, and I had covered my role at church, so I knew I might be getting some bad news. So we just took a drive. We actually left that doctor's office and walked down the hallway, and I had heard him say that Hodgkin's lymphoma was more common and more survivable. So I left thinking, okay, I'm probably going to survive. But I heard him wrong. He actually said that Hodgkin's was less common, and my wife heard him right. So she's walking out thinking he's probably going to die. I'm walking out thinking he's probably going to live. And I looked at her, and she just buried her head and just kind of began to cry. And I hugged her and said, "Hey, I'm still here. I'm not gone yet." And yet I knew this was heavy news. And she says, "Don't laugh." I'm like, I got to either laugh or cry, and I'd rather laugh. Laughing is more fun than crying. And so we got in the car, we took a drive, and we found our way to a soccer park. A bunch of kids were playing soccer. All their families were out that night. And we just walked around, kind of in a daze. We just walked around. I grabbed my wife's hand, and we began to make some decisions. And I said to my wife, I said, "Dana, I don't know." I said, "I know this. When I surrendered my life to God, I was 9 years old at the Wilds. And I said, I knew what I was doing. And I trust him. And I thought, you know, I mean, everybody plans to live a long time, but if God wants to take me home to heaven, then I trust him. And he's got us. He's got you. He's got me. He's got our kids." And now we're both crying, and we're walking, and we're making decisions. We're having a conversation. But I said to her, I said, you know, a trial is a sacred trust. It is a sacred responsibility. It's a new platform. It's a new way to declare God's goodness. It's a new way to know God, to experience Him at work in your life. It's a new way for Him to declare the gospel through you, and I'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow, and some of the decisions we made that night in particular have really sustained us over the last decade of what I've just called this an off-script season of our lives. We got off script, and we never got back on. The story of life from that day forward has never been what I ever imagined in a million years that it would be. I don't even know why I'm standing here right now, to be honest with you. I've sat in this room maybe 100 times as a kid, and I never imagined that God would give me a chance to teach the Bible in this environment. But a trial is a sacred trust. It's a stewardship. And Jesus actually did say, and I love this verse, in the world you shall have, anybody know the word? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So there's this theology, this fake theology out there that we all can succumb to. We can all become a victim to. And that is the idea that if I'm doing the right stuff, if I'm working hard enough, I'm trying hard enough, then life is going to go well for me, and I'm not going to have any hardship, and I'm not going to have any trials, and I'm going to have a smooth sea. And that is a bad theology. It's flatly unbiblical, okay? The fact of the matter is, a joyful life and an easy life are not synonymous. An easy life is not always a happy life, and a difficult life is not always a sad life. And in fact, in Jesus' theology, there is no dichotomy. There is no real bipolar nature between joy and hardship. He said, you're going to have hardship in this life. And I know, as a student, I sat there hearing stuff like this, and I just wanted to tell the preacher to shut up. Like, I didn't want to hear it. I was afraid of hardship. I was afraid of stories like the one I just told you. If you had asked me at 30, what would you do if you had cancer? I would have said, I'd probably kind of fall to pieces. I radically underestimated my God. Dramatically underestimated the power of His grace, the reality of His presence, the closeness, the experiential friendship that He brings to us in our storms and seasons of life. I had a theology that was kind of framed on, how do I avoid hardship? How do I avoid suffering? How do I avoid, how do I kind of skirt around these things that are, you know, bad things happen to other people, not to me. And in reality, that's a really bad theology. It's a really bad expectation of God and life and Jesus and the gospel and salvation. It's not woven at all into Scripture. In fact, Scripture gives us nothing but the opposite. It tells us to expect that this life is broken. Planet Earth is a dangerous place. It's a treacherous place. It's a fragile place. And we can try to be in control, and we can try. I live in Hartford, Connecticut, near Hartford. It's the insurance capital of the world. Everybody tries to insure everything. There are insurance companies that insure insurance companies. Who knew? I'm sure some of you did. I didn't know that until my son, with a business degree, moved to Hartford and got a job at a reinsurance company. And I said, Larry, what's a reinsurance company? He said, we insure insurance. I'm like, what? And he said, yeah, we underwrite large insurance companies, and he's now an underwriter for, so even insurance needs insurance. That's how fragile this world is. And the fact is, we tend to think, we tend to tie our identities, we tend to tie what we think of as stability, predictability. We tie it to things in life that are really, really fragile. We tie our hearts and our security to things that we can lose. We tie our hearts to things like another person, like a relationship, or a job, or a degree, or an education. We tie our hearts to identity factors like our ethnicity or our, you know, some identity factor, our skills or abilities, our achievements, our accomplishments. And do you realize all of that is losable? All of it is breakable. You can lose every relationship that you have in life. You can lose every job. You can come to a place where your education means nothing. One switch in your health, one switch in your brain, one stroke, one little heartbeat, one little thing that can go wrong, and everything can change. Life, guys, life is really fragile. But God is not. And when you know Jesus Christ, it totally reframes the way you look at life, and the way you look at hardship, and the way you look at all the fragility that's built into life. And so the story before us and the command of Jesus, or the invitation of Jesus, however you want to frame it, that we're going to study this next moment is really irrational in terms of human thinking, in terms of horizontal reason and calculations. We're venturing this morning into intentional irrationality. But faith, the faith life, is rarely rational. It's always intelligent, okay? Faith is never stupid, but it's rarely rational. Our faith is informed, it's reasonable, it can be intelligent, it can be well supported biblically by the promise and the presence of God. But in terms of human calculation, it doesn't make sense to say in the middle of a storm, be of good cheer. It doesn't make sense to say in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Those two statements seem to come into conflict with each other. Cheer in the middle of fear and doubt and chaos and uncertainty and unpredictability. And so when we come to Matthew 14, Jesus has had a really hard day. In fact, it's probably, next to his suffering at the end of his earthly life, it's probably one of the hardest days he experienced on planet Earth. Early in the day, he received news that John the Baptist was gone. And a lot of times we read the Bible because we kind of know the stories and we kind of know how it goes, and so it's more rote to us. But we don't realize Jesus would have felt that the same way you would have felt losing a really good friend. And so he decides to go away alone with his disciples. He just needs some time alone, which if Jesus needs that, it's okay for you to need that. It's okay for me to need that. Sometimes to pull away and to restore and refresh and reengage. This past week, I spent the entire week this past week with my wife at Disney World. And we flew back Monday morning early to Hartford because my daughter-in-law is about to give birth. She didn't give birth. And so then I flew down here last night. I was supposed to come straight here from Orlando. I might break into a song or Disney or Frozen, Let It Go, something like that, just because that's kind of been on my mind all week, and I haven't preached in a week and a half. So you forgive me if I do. It's okay to pull apart, to restore, to rest. That's what Jesus is intending to do, but he gets into a boat and he goes, and the people are tracking him. And if you've ever been to Galilee, or if you ever get to go there, you'll see this. It would have been real easy for them to just track his boat. Where's he going? And they kind of filter along the land and out of the towns and villages. They're following him. And so by the time he gets to where he's going, and all the crowds are there ahead of him, thousands of people. And he's moved with compassion. He's tired. He's depleted. He needs to be alone. He needs to restore. But thousands of people are there, so he teaches them all day. He heals their sick. By the end of the day, they're all hungry, probably including him. And you know the story. They feed the 5,000 plus all the women and children. It's an epic miracle, an incredible story. And when you come to verse 22, everybody's now eaten, and he's going to send, the day's coming to a close, he's going to send everybody home. And he sends his disciples out into the boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. And in the middle of the night, they're rowing across, they're going across the sea, and a storm comes up. And that We were there, I've been there twice in the last 18 months, and one of the times we were out there at Capernaum on the shoreline, literally, we were having this time of devotion kind of all gathered around, and the wind whipped up so quickly out of nowhere that you couldn't even hear the people next to you. It totally disrupted the whole plan of what we're doing, and I got a real sense of, wow, this is kind of a volatile space. The wind can really get violent. And so the disciples in the middle of the night are out in the middle of this storm, trying really to survive, and Jesus sent them into the storm. And that's the first kind of thing I want to lift off of this, that he sent them into it. He knows everything, okay? He's in charge of it all, his providence, his sovereignty. And so this is no mistake. He sent them into the storm. And the first thing I want to call your attention to is the dismay of the storm. Verse 24 says, Jesus is now in the midst of the sea, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. So these disciples, these followers of Jesus, have been sent into calamity. They've been sent into circumstances that are beyond their control. And this type of thing happens to all of us, or will happen to all of us. And I've shared with you one time in my life this has happened, but I could share with you dozens and dozens of times over the last 43 years of knowing Jesus as my Savior, that life has handed me unpredictability, fragility, things that I didn't see coming and didn't know how to respond. Frankly, circumstances that were totally outside of my control. And I got to tell you, I kind of like feeling, pretending that I'm in control, that I got things under control. And yet, God has this way on purpose of sending you into seasons and circumstances that are beyond your control. And one of the things I want to tell you, guys, is in terms of theology, just weave that into your theology. This is the God that holds us and the world that we live in, and he sends us into seasons of life that are simply out of our hands. And it seems to me that the storms scream at us. They scream at us, you've got to do something. You've got to work to get out of this. You've got to survive this. You've got to fight through this. You've got to... The storms command our attention. And I can imagine these disciples as they're in the middle of this. They've forgotten, by the way, just hours ago that Jesus took a small little sack lunch from a kid and fed 15 or 20,000 people or more. They've forgotten that. Why? Because they're now in the middle of the night, in the dark, no reference points, no anchor points, in a little boat, trying to stay alive, and the waves are threatening them. And if they go down, they don't even know which way to swim, okay? Even if they're close enough to land, they don't know which way to swim. They're totally disoriented. They're totally out of control. And at that moment, the storm is commanding their attention, screaming at them, and it does the same to you. It did the same to me. That first night, after that appointment and after that walk with my wife, I laid there wide awake for hours. And the storm of cancer, the storm of masses growing in between your lungs, what does that even mean, is screaming into my head. And I don't know if it was my imagination, if it was Satan, if it was, I don't want to over mysticize it. I'm just going to say I'm sitting there and it's like the voice is going, you got cancer, pal. Now what are you going to do? You're used to taking care of people. You're used to taking care of providing for your wife and your kids. Now what are you going to do? And my only answer is, I don't know. I can't get a second job. I can't, no fundraiser is going to help me. No, I mean, there's a lot of problems I've fixed in my life and in my time of raising a family, but this one is totally out of my hands. And the storm began to kind of get into my head. The first thing the storm said was, be afraid. Be afraid. And literally, a diagnosis like that, fear wants to rise up. If it were personified, it just wants to grip and grab for control, and it wants to overwhelm you. It was as though, and by the way, when I finally did drift off to sleep, you know those moments at night where you kind of wake up, but you kind of don't, and you're kind of in between, and you're trying to go back to sleep? Well, those moments where I could, you know, barely come into consciousness, the very first thought, the very first conscious thought was, cancer! It was like an alarm clock just ready to go off every moment of my conscious awareness. You've got cancer. And the storm was almost commanding me, be afraid. But listen, Paul said to Timothy, and Paul had to learn this over a long journey, God hath not given us a spirit of what? Fear. Hey guys, that doesn't mean you won't be afraid. It means that when you are fearful, you can objectively look at that fear and say, that is not from God. It means you can respond to that fear in a way that is biblical, that is objective, and that doesn't turn control over to the fear, that you don't surrender to the fear or render yourself powerless to the emotion of fear. You can see fear for what it is, an emotion that needs to be commanded and brought under control and surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the storm says, be afraid. The second thing the storm said to me was, play the victim. Play the victim. The storm basically says, you're my victim. And it almost pretends to be in control. And you feel like it's in control because you can't see or hear God audibly or visibly. The disciples didn't know where Jesus was at this point. They have no reference points. It's dark. The wind is howling. The waves are overwhelming. They're focused right now on keeping water out of this boat and keeping this boat above water and rowing the direction we think we need to be rowing. They're totally focused on survival. And they feel in this moment like they're the victims of the storm, but they're not. The storm says, sit down in the face of all this calamity, in the face of all this chaos, and pout. You deserve it. Just sit down and have a pity party. And let everyone else join in your pity party. And one thing I've learned about the Christian community is, and it's well-intentioned, but it's poorly informed. Your Christian friends and your Christian community, they'll have a pity party with you. And I found this out because everybody I told about my diagnosis, I went to all my friends, began to tell them one at a time, and I realized this is heavy news. How do you tell your friends you have cancer? And one by one, I began to tell them, and I don't want them to kind of feel bad. I want them to rejoice with me that God's in control, and I, you know, have faith and hope. But I'll tell you what, I became the cancer guy, and I really hated that. I'd be walking down a hallway and I'd hear people like right around the corner laughing and telling jokes and having a good time. And I was looking forward to joining in. And I'd come around the corner and they'd see me and they'd go, and they'd go, it's like they were thinking, oh, the dying man. We can't be happy around him. And they would go, how are you? And I wanted to go, I was fine until I saw you. You know, it was so depressing to be around people that felt bad for me all the time. And again, like I said, they meant well, but what they're basically saying is, you're such a victim. And I feel so pitiful for you. Let's just sit down right here at the door of this storm, at the door of this trial, and let's just collapse in fear and self-pity, and let's just cry in the mire of sorrow. And I tell you what, I couldn't do that. Whether God was going to take me home in 6 months or 6 years or 60 years, I just couldn't see spending a lot of time in self-pity. You get this? At no point does Jesus see his followers as victims. Never. They're never the victims of their circumstances. And neither are you. Don't play the victim. As long as you play a victim, you can't play victor. You can't be victor. You can't even understand victory. You can't embrace healing or wholeness or strength or comfort. As long as you choose to be the victim, and that would go in any trial or in any past hurt or abuse, as long as you are defined by your trial, as long as you're defined by what someone else did to you or the abuse you experienced or the pain that's been placed on you, you can't really be refined by it as long as it defines you or it owns you. And I didn't really like being the cancer guy. I don't know if Morris Gleiser is in here, but he and I were together. He preached for us a couple weeks ago. He's one of my great heroes, and I love him as a friend. And he and I tease each other a lot. And we were sitting at lunch a couple weeks ago, and I said, it's strange that you and I are both at preaching together at Bob Jones. And I said, I don't even know why I got invited. And he looked at me, and I looked at him. It was like at the same time we both realized we both had cancer. And the theme is God of all comfort. And I'm like, oh. We're the cancer guys. And he goes, yep, we're the cancer guys. So we get to stand up and tell you about our cancer. Not really. I want to stand up and tell you about Jesus. Chemo is terrible, terrible. But Jesus is awesome. So don't play the victim. Victims can't be cheerful. The capacity for cheer is not woven into the job description of victim, okay? Because you're not the victim of circumstances. You're the beloved child of a heavenly Father. And he loves you so much that he came running, breaking into time and space, riding into battle, and he went into the jaws of death on a cross and into a tomb and came out, riding out victorious, having secured everything necessary for your eternal safety. And so you're good. Cancer, no cancer, trial, hardship, storm, you're good. You're insured. You're covered. You're totally covered. You're not a victim. Don't be the victim of your circumstances. Don't be the victim of your imaginations, fear or despair or sorrow. Now, that's not to say there aren't some dark days and there's not an appropriate time for grieving or crying out or lamenting. Psalms are filled with laments. There's an entire book of the Bible, Lamentations, that's all about lamenting. There's a right way, there's a right place and a time to lament. And boy, over the year that I struggled with cancer and then at other times in my life, there's been plenty of lament. But that's different. That's different than self-pity. That's different than losing hope or losing faith or accusing God or scorning God or complaining about God. Lamenting might be complaining to God. And there's a right way to do that. But it is not a victim mentality. So the storm begins to scream for control and scream fear and scream victimization. But I want you to see, secondly and quickly, the distraction of the ship. Now, this one really strikes me. Matthew described it, but Mark also tells the story here. And in Mark 6, he says, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. So Jesus stayed, went up into a mountain alone. And verse 48, this is important. In Mark 6, 48, it says, and he, Jesus, saw them toiling and rowing. Which that picture is astounding to me and so cool in maybe a strange way to me. These guys are out there fighting for their lives, and he's watching it. Now, he's not worried. They are, for the moment. They're disoriented for the moment. They don't know where they are, where they're headed, what's going on. They don't know what's going to happen. He's not tormenting them. Lamentation says he does not afflict willingly, okay? He's not playing with us. God doesn't toy with us, okay? He's always good. He only does good things. He's always working in our best interest, okay? But in this moment, before he comes, before the situation is resolved, you see, there's this season where the storm begins and when the storm ends, this season in between of total uncertainty and chaos. They've lost all of their reference points. They don't know where they are, who they are, why they are. They're just floundering. It's like free falling through time and space. And the only thing they can do, that any of us can do in moments like this, is we start grasping for something to hold on to. And the only thing they can grasp to hold on to is their boat. Now, you got to keep in your mind, never are they outside of the providence of God. Jesus has placed them right where they are. And yet their temptation, having forgotten who their Savior is, their temptation is to scramble for survival. And Mark's phrase here, they're toiling in rowing, okay? The picture here, I'm reminded of Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So in other words, the battle is huge. Are we going to trust in material, physical things? Are we going to look to human, man-made solutions? Or are we going to really fall on and collapse into the hands of God? In Proverbs 3, you know the verse, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. That is, it's, this may be a stretch, but I want to say that's almost impossible to do until God has shredded your understanding. Like, until he just takes all of your understanding and literally just puts it in the shredder and puts you in a place where your understanding means nothing. Like, you can't make sense of it. And you have nothing to grab onto, no way to craft a roadmap or to chart a course through this. And when you get a diagnosis or you have a tragedy or some sudden life loss that's beyond your control, the first thing you want to do is start reaching for solutions. Escape mechanisms. The ship in my economy represents my physical material world, and my best efforts, my best calculations, my best human strength and abilities to try to save myself, to try to survive this situation, to try to get through this. Let me say it another way. The ship is what we cling to, or maybe it's what we fear losing the most. Let me ask you a question. What is the one thing in life you're most afraid of losing? And if the answer is anything other than like Jesus, and you know you can't lose him, if the answer is anything other than your salvation, the work of the gospel in your life, your relationship with God, you need to understand, number one, that any other thing is losable. And that thing that you're so afraid of losing might be the very thing that's keeping you from experiencing the stability, the strength, the true comfort of your God. It might be a gift of God to you, okay? The thing is, you want to untie your heart from those fragile, temporal things that we tend to find our identity and security and stability and predictability. We tend to rest on those things. And it's in these moments where circumstances go haywire and chaos descends into a night season, a stormy season of our life. And we're tempted to scramble to save our little boat. And the ship is screaming at us like the storm. And the ship is saying, do something. Come up with a plan. Save this moment. Panic, bail water, row harder, get out of this somehow. The circumstances scream, how do I get out of this? And by the way, the kind of circumstances I'm talking about are the kind of circumstances when you begin to look for a solution and suddenly you realize there isn't one. I'm at a total loss. I'm totally powerless. The ship says, trust yourself. Trust your best efforts. Trust your best abilities to put together a plan to save the day, to work this out or to get out of this circumstance. And by the way, guys, sometimes we're demanding or asking God to get us out of a circumstance that he sent us into. And as much as I wanted God to heal me from cancer, I also had this overwhelming sense that this was providential, that God sent me into this storm. We could debate all day long the theological nuances of did God allow it or did God cause it. When you have cancer, who cares? Like, that question becomes totally irrelevant. All you want to know is that God's in control. There was this moment, really, from the diagnosis from that early diagnosis to the moment that I actually found out what kind of cancer I had was like 6 weeks. So for 6 weeks, I'm planning to pass away, and I'm making preparations and thinking, how do I help my family go forward? And my wife was kind of thinking the same things. And during that time, I had a trip scheduled to preach in the Washington, D.C. area. And I had family that lived in the Baltimore area. That's where I was born. And so I called my uncle, Denny, and my aunt, Chris, my dad's sister and brother-in-law, godly people and great encouragers in my life. And I said, hey, we're going to be in D.C. I can plan an extra day. I'm bringing Haley with me, my daughter, my youngest daughter. She was about 11 at the time, and maybe 12. And I said, can we spend the day with you? We could just go see Annapolis or go to Baltimore or whatever. And they said, yeah, that's great. We'll pick you up. So we had this great day planned. They picked me up, I think, late on a Wednesday night, and we spent the night with them. We got up the next morning. My aunt and uncle at the time lived on a river, the Magathie River, right outside of Baltimore. And beautiful home back in the woods, and you just walked down through the trees, and you could be on the riverbank. It was a really nice place. And so we woke up that morning, and my aunt Chris was cooking breakfast, and we came to the table, and she had made this big spread of eggs, bacon, and fruit, and all kinds of great stuff. And you know, in this moment, it was just weird. I mean, I know I've got cancer growing in my body. I don't know what kind. I don't know how aggressive. I don't know how long I'm going to live. So like every day and every moment's just precious. And I got Haley with me, and we're enjoying the time. And we sit down at the breakfast table, and my aunt and uncle were there, and they could feel the weight of the moment. And yet they were the exact opposite of all those other sad people I was telling you about. They were cheerful and hopeful. And they said, let's pray. And so they reached out their hands, and they grabbed mine and Haley's hands, and we all held hands around that table. And my uncle, Denny, he began to pray. And as long as I live, I'll never forget this prayer. He's a soft-spoken, tender-hearted man. And he said, Lord Jesus, thank you for the work that you are doing in Carrie's body. And in that moment, it was like just time stood still. I had not thought of it in those terms. And my uncle had so powerfully and so beautifully and theologically just seized my heart. Thank you for the work that you are doing in Carrie's body. Up to that point, I'd just seen this as a curse. Like, what did I do wrong, and how did I tick God off? I actually had somebody say to me one time, this was a few years ago, we're sitting at breakfast, I can't remember even who it was, and it's probably a good thing I can't remember who it was. But this guy, he says to me, as I'm telling him some of the things that God taught me through the cancer journey, he looks at me and goes, yeah, I'm just praying I can learn these things, you know, before God has to give me something like that to teach me. He didn't realize, like, he just like totally slapped me in the face. like I'm such an idiot, I couldn't learn until God gave me cancer, you know. Carrie's so stupid, I have to give him cancer, you know. And this guy's like, I want to learn better so he doesn't have to give me cancer. And I'm just like, that's not how it works. This guy has a bad theology. It's just not how it works. The fact is, God's going to do some things through some out-of-control circumstances in your life that he can't do any other way. It's just what he does. It's why Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Okay? So the storm is screaming at me. The ship, the physical, the circumstantial, the material world, I've got to save myself. I got to get out of this. I got to escape this. And suddenly God said, no, Carrie, this is me. When my uncle prayed that prayer, the Spirit of God said, this is me. And all of a sudden, everything changed. The context of the circumstances, the context of the trial dramatically changed, which brings me to this third thought. and you got to stay with me for another minute or two, the delight of the Savior. So we've seen the dismay of the storm, be afraid, be the victim. We've seen the distraction of the ship, save yourself, do something, trust yourself. But the delight of the Savior. So here comes Jesus. And this is amazing to me. I'm going to go back to the text in Matthew 14. In the fourth, verse 24, the ship's now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Mark says he would have passed by. That's interesting. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. So they're totally checked out. Now they're thinking it's a ghost. And their fear is totally controlling them. They cried out for fear. Verse 27, look what Jesus does. This is astounding. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, say it out loud, guys. Help me out. Do it again. It is I, be not afraid. Now, understand the context of Jesus here. He sent them into these circumstances. He's watched them in the circumstances. Now he's walked out to them in these. He's walking on the water. They haven't noticed that yet. They're still distracted. And his statement to me is so gripping. In fact, this was the passage. About the same time that God used that prayer for my uncle, I was reading through the Gospels and rereading through the Gospels. Really, I just sat down two or three days after my cancer diagnosis, and I opened to Matthew, and I said to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to sit here. I went away to a hotel with my wife, and for two mornings in a row, I let her sleep in. I couldn't sleep. I got up about 6, and I went down to the lobby of that hotel and drank coffee, opened my iPad. I pulled up a flow of Scripture that would get rid of chapter and verses. I just wanted to read it, and I just opened to Matthew, and I said to the Lord, I'm going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I said, Jesus, if I ever needed you in my life, I need you right now. And so I just need you. And I got to this story. And to this moment where these disciples are totally anchorless, they're weightless, they have no reference points, they're falling, they're free falling. And Jesus comes and he cries out to them, hey, be of good cheer. It's me. Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent or disrespectful, but I picture a birthday party. I picture Jesus with a party hat and one of those things that goes, you know, and a cake in his hand, and he's going, hey, it's me. Be of good cheer. It's me. Don't be afraid. And I got to tell you, in that moment, in my storm, Jesus said to my heart and spirit, Kerry, this is me. Don't be afraid. In fact, be of good cheer. And I went, wait, what? He said, yeah, be of good cheer. I went, what, come again? I said, be of good cheer. And I began to study that phrase. It's also translated, be of good comfort, by the way. And I began to see this is like one of his favorite phrases. He says it during his earthly life. He says it later to the Apostle Paul twice. He says to the man that was sick of palsy, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. He says to the disciples, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid in the storm. Mark 6 again. John 16, I've quoted you this verse, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said to Paul in Jerusalem, the night following, the Lord stood by him, something he did regularly with Paul. Because why would he do that? Because Paul was afraid. Because Paul struggled. Because Paul felt the same sense of panic and paranoia and fear that would overcome him in these moments. And the Lord stood by him. He wouldn't stand by somebody that didn't need him to stand by them. Paul wasn't this reckless, renegade, courageous. No, Paul was as flawed and struggling in life as you and I are. He had a long journey of learning and being assured over and over. And so the Lord Jesus says, be of good cheer, Paul. He was just rescued from being beaten at the Temple Mount, and he's pulled into Antonia Fortress and saved by the Roman guards. And he doesn't know what's coming next. And so Jesus says, be of good cheer. Cheer up, man. Celebrate, because you're going to testify of me at Rome. You're going to Rome. The next thing, Acts 27, next time it shows up, they're in the middle of a shipwreck, middle of a hurricane, frankly, in the Mediterranean. They're being driven southwest towards a bunch of sandbars. They're totally at a loss, Paul and all the people on the ship with him. But again, God stands by him that night in the middle of the storm and says, "Fear not, Paul." And so the next day, he's telling everybody on the ship, "Don't be afraid. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God." So here's what I'm trying to tell you. Jesus, quite paradoxically, comes to you in your loss, in your hardship, comes to me in my storm, in the dark, chaotic circumstances of our lives, and he says, "Choose cheer. Choose joy. Choose to celebrate, though you feel like everything is disintegrating." In other words, his presence reframes, redefines, brings an entirely new context to whatever circumstances you are going through. Cancer, bad news. Oh, but wait, there's Jesus. For a minute there, I was afraid. Death, job loss, financial setback, sickness, sudden tragedy. Oh, but wait, there's Jesus. For a moment there, I was starting to get worried. And then here's what happens in this story, and it blows my mind. And I've heard Peter and walking on the water, I've heard it preached on a million times. But in this moment and in this season of my life, this is what God said to me. Here's the disciples in an out-of-control moment, Jesus coming to them saying, "Cheer up, be of good cheer, choose joy, be intentional about it. Decide to rejoice and laugh and have cheer in the middle of your unpredictable, grieving circumstances." But then the unthinkable happens. Peter says, "If it's you, I want to do that." Which is, that's just some, I want to do, I want to go walk on that water like you. The almost stupid audacity of Peter is amazing to me. Like, he's foolishly courageous. Like, I mean, "Can I try that? Can I do that water thing?" You know? And Jesus, like, I see a lot of humor here, actually. "Yeah, come on." And on the disciples looking at Peter, and Peter looking at them and going, "Dude, are you going to really do this?" And him going, "Yeah, I'm going to do this." He could do it all, you know. He says, like, and Peter having this crazy courage to get out of this boat. And you know what God said to my spirit through this? "Hey, Carrie, I'm in this storm with you. Why don't you get out of that boat and join me in the storm?" And I'm like, "Wait, what do you mean? Why don't you stop holding on to the stuff you're holding on to? Why don't you just join me in the middle of the chaos? Why don't you surrender the last solid ground your feet are feeling? Why don't you just let go of everything and fling yourself wildly, recklessly even, into my sovereign control of these circumstances?" And guys, suddenly it hit me. This isn't Jesus in a storm. This isn't a storm that just kind of accidentally happened to Jesus and the disciples while he's at a 3 a.m. walk in the middle of the night on a lake. This is not a storm happening to them. This is, and get this, Jesus at the helm of the storm. This is Jesus directing the storm. The storm is not the center of the story, Jesus is. The disciples are not the center of the story, Jesus is. And in the midst of the storm, he invites you and me to leave the boat, to leave our sinking symbols of security, and to completely abandon our scripts for our lives. You know the problem with our off script, with our stormy, dark, chaotic moments in life? You know what our problem is with God? "God, you didn't operate on my script. God, this wasn't in my plan. You're supposed to be doing things for me." And suddenly we realize our theology is all in reverse. We've got God serving us instead of us serving God. We've turned God, we've reduced him from sovereign God to concierge. And suddenly all we want him to do is calm the storm. And what he says is, "No, I'm in control of this storm and I want you to join me in it." He invites you into the raging water. He encourages you to relinquish your last shred of personal security, to lose your grip on anything you might be holding on to, and risk it all by joining him in the middle of the chaos. But can I tell you, I would rather be with Jesus in the middle of the storm, out in the darkness, than in a boat safe without Jesus. Any place with Jesus is safer than any place without him, right? So Jesus is not just peripheral to your storm. Jesus is not just supplementary to it. He is essential in it. He is in control of it. And in all of your searching and all of your quest for significance and stability and security, he is there waiting for you to see him, call on him, rest in him, and literally to surrender yourself to whatever set of circumstances he has authored in your life in this moment. And to literally say, okay, God, I belong to you. I am thrusting myself into your care, into your hands, and I am going to join you in this storm. I'm not going to fight this storm. Now listen, guys. I fought cancer. I fought to survive for the sake of my wife and kids. There was a physical battle. And I'm not talking about abandoning a physical battle. I'm talking about spiritually, very deeply saying, God, I surrender. Whatever your plan is. Like Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. So Jesus, in the middle of our circumstances, says, be of good cheer, be not afraid. I got to close with one quick story to tell you how this was brought to bear in a very kind of a funny reality. So about a month after this diagnosis, the doctor, my cancer doctor, who was a very gracious Ethiopian man, really thick accent, first time I met him, he asked me what I did for a living, and I said, I'm a pastor, and I work at this church, and I said, how about you? Do you go to church? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer in Jesus? And he put his head down, and he paused, almost a little bit ashamed, and I didn't know where this was going, and he kind of sheepishly looked up at me, and he goes, he has this thick Ethiopian accent, he says, no, I am Muslim. How do you feel about that? And I smiled. I said, if you're not going to blow me up, I guess I feel fine about that. You know? And I know it was okay. He laughed. I laughed. We had a good laugh. It was a mutual laugh, okay? Should probably edit that from the live stream. And I said, have you always been a Muslim? He said, no. He said, I was born into a Christian family, but my father converted to Islam, and in Ethiopia, you follow your father. It's customary. And he said, he kind of waffled and said he wasn't really committed either way. Well, this is a sidebar. God allowed me to share the gospel with that man 5 or 6 times. One time I went into a treatment and I said, hey, let's go to lunch. Let me take you to lunch. Actually, this wasn't a treatment because you don't like to eat when you're having a treatment. But it was another time. I said, let me go to lunch with you. He said, I can't eat lunch today. I said, why? He said, it's time for Muslims. We're fasting. He said, I can't even swallow. And the look on his face was like, this stinks, you know. I said, you can't even swallow? He goes, no, I can't even swallow. I said, man, you need to become a Christian. He looked at me and he goes, I have been thinking about that, actually. So anyway, he tells me, all right, we got to find out where your cancer is, and we're going to do this thing called a bone marrow biopsy. I said, what's that? He says, well, you lay down on a table, we drill into your bones, on your hip, we take some bone marrow, we find out if it's in your marrow. I said, and what if it is? Well, then it's stage 4. And what does that mean? It means you have a lot more chemo. And he said to me one time, he said, it's okay. He said, we're going to kill cancer. He said, you got to find another way to die. He actually said this to me. He said, your God is going to save you, and then he's going to take you to pastor your own church. I looked at my wife, I'm like, wow. And it actually happened. I mean, it was like, I called him about 3 years ago. I said, hey, doc, how you doing? He asked me, what are you doing? I said, I'm pastoring a church. He said, I told you. So bone marrow biopsy. Okay, so they scheduled this on a Monday morning at 8:15. We drop our kids off to school. Dana's going to go with me to my bone marrow biopsy. And, I'm telling you, any day you got a bone marrow biopsy, that's a bad day. That's a bad day, right? So all night, all morning, I'm waking up, bone marrow biopsy. And I'm driving, now we're leaving the school where our kids were, and I'm driving across town to my doctor for this bone marrow biopsy, and I'm thinking, how can I cheer? I'm thinking about this verse, be of good cheer. And I'm like, Lord, how can I be of good cheer when I'm getting ready to, they're going to drill into my hip. How can I be happy about that? And I think it was God's spirit. I really do. But the spirit of God, I think he said, cinnamon roll. And I remembered my favorite donut shop is halfway between the school and my doctor's office. I'm a little bit late. My wife's a little bit intense. Like, we got to get there. She's kind of amped up too. I'm looking at her, I'm like, it's not your bone marrow they're drilling into. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, right? So why can't they? No, that didn't work. I tried that. I'm like, hey, doc, we're one flesh. Can you just take her? No, that didn't work. So anyway, without even asking permission, I just turned left and turned right into the parking lot of the donut shop. My wife's like, what are you doing? I said, I'm getting a cinnamon roll. She goes, you can't, we're already 5 minutes late. You can't have a cinnamon roll. And I went, I said, in about 30 minutes, someone's going to be drilling into my hip. And I'm going to have a cinnamon roll. I pulled up. I put the car in park. I walked very slowly into that doctor's office, into that donut shop. My wife's, you know, like, walk faster. I'm like, I got my donut and my cup of coffee. I walked very slowly back to the car. I sat in the car. It was one of those big round ones that's, you know, like, oh, you guys are getting hungry. Like, shut up. You're overtime. Okay. And I ate that one bite at a time. And she's, we're late. I'm like, maybe they'll reschedule it. I enjoyed every bite of that cinnamon roll. I got to the doctor's office, laid down on that table. They numbed me. They drilled it in my hip. It was a rather embarrassing moment, actually. A couple of nurses, doctor laying there, you know, just drilling into my hip. And I could tell he was having a hard time. He's cranking this thing, and it's like wrenching my... And now they numbed me, so I didn't feel that part. And then they do the bone marrow, which that was, well, that'll take your breath away. And then they sit up. I sit up, and I'm like... tucking my shirt back in, and the doctor takes this thing that he had drilled into me with. It was shaped like it was kind of a screwdriver kind of thing, and it was bent. It was literally like a J. And he holds it up in front of me and looks at it, and I go, "What's that?" He goes, "That doesn't usually happen." This was the thing he was trying to get into my hip bone with, and it bent. My bones are so thick. And I smiled at him. I go, well, I guess I should have told you about my steel infrastructure. And he goes, oh, okay, Superman. You're Superman now. Okay, you know. So the rest of my cancer journey, he called me Superman. Oh, Superman is here. Oh, so here's my point, guys. You wouldn't believe all the ways that we laughed as a family. And I'm thankful that God healed me. There are many people in the room who have relatives that are there in heaven and they're waiting for you. And I don't make light of any of that grief or hardship. I'm just going to try to tell you very quickly, when Jesus enters it has a whole different context. And you really can be of good cheer. You lost someone that's dear to you and you love. You know what? They're waiting for you. And because of Jesus, you're going to see them again real soon. It's going to be like that long. And until then, you can be of good cheer. It is I, he says. Be not afraid. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. God, I thank you for the chance to speak to these students. I pray that you would use this story of this storm to help some just join you in the storm and be of good cheer. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.